Well, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26, we have already looked at several of the main furnishings of the tabernacle, including the main one, the main most of the main furnishings. What is that? The Ark of the Covenant. Yes, the Ark of the Covenant representing the footstool of God. And in this chapter, God is telling Moses about constructing the tabernacle. One of the things that we've already begun to talk about is how the tabernacle was a copy or a shadow of the true dwelling place of God in heaven. And we find that out from the book of Hebrews, where we're told about how Jesus actually entered the true holy place. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, it says there, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. In other words, the priests who were offering gifts under the old covenant at that time according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. And then at the end of the great ninth chapter of Hebrews, as I alluded to just a moment ago, it says in Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. One of the things that all Christians should know is that this great ninth chapter of Hebrews, to which I've taken you, is speaking about what Jesus accomplished by His blood as our high priest, and how His priesthood is what the high priest in Israel foreshadowed. His blood is what the blood shed on the Day of Atonement foreshadowed. His substitutionary atonement and reconciliation of sinners to God is what the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant foreshadowed. And so, if you look, for example, at Hebrews 9:11, it says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So, at your leisure, you might reread that great ninth chapter of Hebrews, because it talks about how the things we're going to study tonight have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because Christians know that these things have been fulfilled in Jesus, many of them over the years have done particular studies of this section of Exodus into which we have come. They've done studies on the tabernacle and how the tabernacle speaks of Jesus, because it foreshadowed Him and His work, and it portrayed what God was like and what was needed to deal with sin. So one of the things I want you to feel free to do is contribute. I know that several of you have made extensive studies of the tabernacle. I know one of you specifically has, but he no longer feels comfortable about speaking in public, and all of my pastoral wiles have not been able to convince him to please teach us about the tabernacle. So, Dave, if you want to say anything from the pew, perfectly fine. Johnny, Bill, any of you who have done studies of this, jump in if there is an insight that needs mentioning. I'm going to take things from a little bit different sort of approach, perhaps. I'm going to ask the question, what would an Israelite have learned about God as he saw and worshiped in the tabernacle and reflected on what was inside it? And then, as we answer that question about the things that an Israelite would have perceived about God, then we can see the New Testament application of that, how Jesus fulfills these things. But just think for a moment about what you sometimes learn about people from, say, their homes. As a matter of fact, for those of you who have built a house or bought a house, you can sometimes tell in advance what rooms are going to be near each other or what rooms should be near each other. Where are you typically going to find a dining room? It's going to be near the kitchen. You don't want to travel too far with that plate of food. So you're not going to find dining areas way off down a hall somewhere and around a corner from a kitchen. Hopefully, you all have a nice bathroom near your bedroom. I remember Barbara and I spent the night at a little hotel on an island in Puget Sound. And I said, well, honey, I have some news to break to you. We're here at the end of the hall. The restroom is down at the other end of the hall. You want, there's a certain logic, isn't there, about layouts of buildings and houses. When I was in England, it was interesting to go to palaces and see what throne rooms were like. Because before you got to the throne room, you went into an antechamber. And once you got past whoever you dealt with at that antechamber, then you went into the second antechamber. You didn't quite get into the throne room yet. There was somebody higher up that had to tend to you and see about you. And only finally, after several steps, were you allowed to go into the august presence of the monarch. Well, these kinds of layouts of houses, palaces, buildings, even churches, tell us something about the church. You come into Dayspring, and you see that this place is laid out for worship. It's got hymnals. It's got hymnal racks. It's got three different hymnals. Yeah. We rarely use the screen, and we only have one of them, not two. Furthermore, as I was telling somebody the other day, the only user-friendly thing that we have about our services is enough light for you to see your Bible. So it's a church that is designed for hearing the Word of God and for singing hymns. That's really what it's designed for. There's no place for the basketball hoop, you see. So it's interesting to see what's on the minds of those who design buildings, what it tells us about either the person who bought the house or the architect who designed it, or even how a church building is designed. So the first thing that I want you to think about from an Israelite's point of view is this. God was willing to dwell with His people in a tent like theirs. These people dwelt in tents. And God was willing to come and manifest His glory in a tent. Now, the tent was a nicer tent than they had. And it was designed, again, for specific purposes. But the point is the condescension of God. Because God could have very easily said, take stones around Mount Sinai, build me a magnificent house that is totally different from anything you've seen, make it perhaps a little bit more like the houses you saw back in Egypt that you built for Pharaoh. And they could have understood that. They could have thought, okay, well, this is the King of heaven and earth, and we need to worship Him, and so we need to build something that looked like what we saw back in Egypt. But instead, what God does is a tremendous act of love and condescension. He says, I'm going to come, and I'm going to dwell with you, and it's going to be in a structure that looks a lot like yours. One of the best writers on the tabernacle is professor of New Testament interpretation at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. His name is Vern Poitras. And he wrote a book a number of years ago called The Shadow of Christ in the Law of Moses. And he makes this particular point in a very charming way. He says, God told them, he says, a tent means very little to us, but Israelites knew all about tents because they were living in tents themselves. Then God told them to make a tent for Him, a tent where God Himself would dwell and meet with them. His tent had rooms and a yard and a fireplace like their own. Yet it was also unlike their own. It was majestic, covered with gold and blue. It was beautiful because of the symmetry of its dimensions and the artistry of its construction. Do you see, says Poitras, God was saying that He was majestic and beautiful. But He would not simply remain in heaven and let Israel go its way. He would come right down among them. They were living in tents. He too would be in a tent, side by side with their own tents. They were going to the promised land. He too would travel to the promised land as His tent was packed up by the Levites and moved to the next encampment. Now, ultimately, of course, how was this willingness of God to dwell among people ultimately fulfilled? How was it ultimately fulfilled? Emmanuel, God with us, the Word became flesh, and as we have said previously, tabernacled among us. This, by the way, is one of the reasons that missionaries do what they do when they go into villages or difficult areas where they're going to minister. They choose to live in the presence of the people group to whom they're ministering. A few years ago, a house was built in the little fishing village of Media Luna on the Gulf of Mexico. It's the house that Chris Berger lives in. And we're so very grateful that so many of you have been so generous to Chris Berger. We look forward to giving him some much-needed support. He sits in his little house and reads by kerosene lamplight. And Bill will tell you he was an excellent theological student. And he labors down in this village. Now, this house was originally built for David Sitton himself to drive the 2 or 3 hours down to the village and spend some time each week with the residents of the village. When Sitton asked for the house to be built, He really had only one stipulation about the house. Can anybody guess what it is, what it was? That it would look like everybody else's. In other words, don't make it too nice. Don't make it too luxurious. Barbara and I went to the home of a missionary in Papua New Guinea, and we appreciate the fact that the missionary wanted to take care of his family, but he lived in a house that had belonged to a Shell oil executive in Papua New Guinea. And it just wasn't the place where his New Guineans were comfortable to come. It was a place that isolated him from, shall we say, the normal people or the people to whom he was going to minister. God's not that way. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head. He had to be supported by the gifts of others or whatever you could find in a fish's mouth. And he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was an itinerant minister and rabbi, and he was a human being, God in the flesh. So ultimately, this condescension of God that he comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. But of course, this indwelling of God, this dwelling with his people, continues to be fulfilled now in other ways. Not only in the Lord Jesus Christ as the ultimate and perfect fulfillment, but how else? In his church. In his church. And so, as you look at 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, you see, do you not know that you, and the Greek is plural, do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. That's a passage that's got some warning in it, doesn't it? It sounds like it's the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And now it's being applied to the church. Why? Because it's the church where God dwells. The church is his temple. But we can go even more precise. Bill made this point several Sunday nights ago when he substituted for me when I was in the hospital. Where else is the dwelling place of God besides in the church corporately? It's in us, individually. Yeah, the Lord dwells in us. Jesus said that the Comforter is with you, he shall be in you. And Paul makes that point, if you're still in 1 Corinthians, when he talks about sexual sin. He's in 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So the first thing an Israelite would have learned in the building of this tabernacle is the amazing fact that God was willing to come, make his presence known in that back room of that tent, in that tabernacle. Once a year, he would be there in such power that the high priest better cloud himself with incense when he went into that room to sprinkle blood on the atonement cover of the Ark of the Covenant. But God was willing to meet with his people there, in a tent like theirs. Now, the second thing that this section about the tabernacle is teaching us, and that an Israelite would have seen, is that God is holy and inaccessible except on his terms. So if you look at Exodus 26, verses 1 through 10, here are the instructions. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple, and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. You shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make, and then he goes on with the instruction for the length and breadth of these curtains. All right. What is going on here? First of all, there certainly is detail and precision about what's being constructed, isn't there? What does that tell you? That God may be a little bit more of a stickler for detail than you and I sometimes think? The God of our imagination would have said, Moses, build me a tabernacle. Moses said, what colors, how, what dimensions? And the Lord would have said, whatever. That is the kind of God that we wish He were. But He is a God of great detail, and especially we will see as we go through the Torah, a God of great detail about worship. Do any of you know these two good Reformed terms? They represent two different camps of the Reformed faith. Do you know the terms the regulative principle and the normative principle? Jeff, do you know those terms? Yeah. The normative principle and the regulative principle. Well, if you want to get a couple of Reformed guys in a good spirited conversation and they've run out of the 100 other subjects they can disagree on, then go to subject 101 and talk about the regulative principle versus the normative principle. It has to do with worship. It has to do with how you worship. The regulative principle is that God regulates it, that it's regulated by Scripture. So you don't do anything that Scripture doesn't command. So you see in Scripture what is commanded: public reading of the Word, exhortation, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, prayer, communion, and you do those things. They are regulated by God, and that's the regulative principle. The normative principle is the idea that, yes, you need to do all those things, but you're also free to do other things, like skits, drama, puppet shows, whatever, free to show movies. You have freedom in Christ to do these other things as well. And so we're not going to get into the regulative versus the normative, but certainly you can see that our God does demand that certain things be done for worship. And He says here that He wants this tabernacle built in a certain way. First of all, you've got two sets of curtains, and the curtain colors are specified. So Moses is not free to say, well, Lord, I like guacamole green. He's not free to change these colors. So we'll see what the colors might suggest in just a moment. But the other thing that's interesting is that there is another curtain that goes over the curtain of fine twine linen. What does that tell you? First of all, what's that other curtain for, do you suppose? This outer curtain made with goat's hair or the hides of sea cows? Yes, it would be protection from the elements. And, you know, as so often when you're building a house, you know, things perform various functions. There is the protection from the elements, the protection from dust, from rain, and so on. But there's also something highly symbolic about this material. What is the material? Animal skins. Yeah. Yeah, requires a death. Just as Adam and Eve were clothed with the animal skins in the Garden of Eden, and the first death was brought about in the slaying of the animals by the Lord, apparently, to provide for their covering. There is a covering of animal skins that, again, feeds into that idea of substitution. The substitution and the covering of the atonement. Then, I think there is also a third idea here. This outer covering is not only for protection from the elements, it, by virtue of the fact that it does that, it makes a barrier. In other words, God is setting up barriers because He's holy. So we've got two sets of curtains that bar the way into His presence. We have an extra room that bars the way into His presence. We have an extra altar of incense in that room that bars the way into His presence. In other words, the room of His presence, the most holy place, is where only priests can go. And only the high priest can go there once a year. And then the other room, the antechamber, if you like, was a place where the other priests could minister at the lampstand, the altar of incense, and the showbread, the bread of the presence. Do you remember, we pointed this out last time we were together 2 weeks ago, that there was even something that the high priest had to do in order not to be able to see the Ark of the Covenant. When he went in to that most holy place on the Day of Atonement, it was something he was supposed to do to limit his sight. What was it? To burn incense, make a cloud of incense, and then sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat, essentially in darkness. Do you think of another place where blood was presented to God in darkness? And at the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice and said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which being translated is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The darkness happened as our great high priest substituted himself and shed his blood for us, and the atonement was made when God abandoned him. So the whole imagery of God being separate and holy and no one being allowed to come into His presence except this one designated high priest, and that was only once a year. This is something an Israelite would have realized about this tabernacle. God dwells with us, and that's a wonderful thing. But God has barred the way so that not everybody can go into His presence except under certain conditions and at certain times. And that's a terrifying thing. So it's a way of communicating the fact that God calls the terms. God is the one who says, here is how I will be accessed. See, the disciples said that there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved except Jesus Christ. People really rebel at that, even many professing Christians. And yet Jesus reiterated it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. By grace are you saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, Johnny.
The high priest garment, when he went into the Holy of Holies once a year, he had bells on the bottom of it.
Yeah.
To announce his arrival, the pagan priest had bells on there, so in case they had to wake their god up as they came into the temple. This one is like you're going into God's apartment on the earth and you don't just walk in.
That's right.
You announce that you're coming, you do what you went in there for, and you get out in a hurry.
That's right. And when those bells stopped jingling, they could pull him out. Yeah, that's right. That's absolutely right. So the whole construction of the temple with this most holy place and then a holy place as an anteroom and the barriers of the curtains and so on communicated that God is holy and He's inaccessible except on His terms. What else would an Israelite have figured out about God, about this tabernacle? Well, this. God dwells in heaven among the cherubim. God dwells in heaven among the cherubim. Again, look at chapter 26, verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. And remember, in verse 31, down toward the end of the chapter, 26:31, there's the veil between the holy place and the most holy place. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. So, remember, it was cherubim that were put at the entrance to the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword to keep anybody from coming back and having access to the Tree of Life. It's cherubim that are presented on the atonement cover, the mercy seat, as the servants and messengers of God. It's cherubim that are embroidered on the veil. So when the veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom at the crucifixion, the symbolism was that Jesus had opened the way back between the cherubim, back into the presence of God, and people could go directly into the Lord's presence. Again, cherubim are angels, and not the sort of angels that are usually represented on children's nightstands in porcelain, but the kinds of angels that I saw a statue of in the Philadelphia train station. Great, big, tall warrior angel holding a World War II soldier who was dead. And that angel looked like he could hurt you. Well, that's what a cherub can do. A real cherubim. And then God dwells in heaven among the cherubim. The ark in the most holy place represented God's throne with the two cherubim. And God was understood to be enthroned above them. The psalmist says it is He who dwells between the cherubim. He permitted no image of Himself. You shall not make to yourself any graven image. So He permitted no image of Himself. But what Moses and all Israel understood was that that atonement cover was representing His footstool. It was representing His throne. Now, the interesting thing is about the room that you went into first before you went into the most holy place. It was called the holy place. What did it have in it? On the left. Lampstand. On the right. Showbread. Bread of the presence. Straight ahead. Altar of incense. Yes. Johnny has just made an excellent point. He's not back there thinking of his retirement. He's actually trying to give a theological insight here. It was all gold. It was all gold. In other words, this room and the most holy place represented heaven. But they represented different spheres of heaven, different parts of heaven. Because where had the Israelites been getting their bread from? Heaven. Out of the sky. Where did they normally see light? Sun, moon, and stars. They saw light in the sky, in the heaven. They did not see into God's dwelling place, but they saw into heaven. So what we're saying here is that the holy place seems to have been a kind of representation of the sky. But the most holy place was the representation of the throne of God. Now, Vern Porthrus makes the point that as you went into the holy place and you backed out, as you went into the most holy place, and as you backed out or returned and went out in the holy place and then on out into the courtyard, what you did was back away from perfection. Because in the most holy place, you had a room that was a perfect cube, 15 by 15 by 15 cubits. But then, as you came out, the dimensions were different. And Porthrus has some interesting ideas about what this suggests. He says, the courtyard outside corresponds to the earth. The altar there is made of bronze, a less expensive metal, in contrast to the gold that covers everything in the two rooms. That's Johnny's point. It was heavenly, it's covered with gold, and that's where the gold and silver were used. The altar measures 5 cubits by 5 cubits, a perfect square showing its perfection. But the figure of five has already been associated with the courtyard as a whole, which measures 50 cubits by 100 cubits by 5 cubits. Thus, the very measurements of the altar suggest its association with the whole of the court. And he talks about the fact that as you came out, you were moving essentially from heaven to earth. He says that the altar, the bronze altar out there in the courtyard, says it's 3 cubits rather than 5 cubits high, breaking the perfect symmetry in order to allow the priests to work on it without too much onerous effort. To this altar, the ordinary earthly people of Israel are allowed to approach, at least to the entrance of the courtyard, and to present their earthly animal sacrifices. So there's a representation of that which is earthly here. And Porthrus said something that I thought was really fascinating. He said, the courtyard represents the earth. The tabernacle, i.e. the two rooms taken together, is filled with the gold of heavenly royalty, while the courtyard has only bronze furnishings. But, and this is what knocked my head in the creek when I read it. But does not the tabernacle touch the courtyard by resting on the earth of the courtyard? It does not. Sockets or bases made of silver hold up the entire tabernacle so that no part of its sides touches the courtyard. The silver sockets or bases function like a solid form of curtain to separate heaven from earth, or to separate God from human beings. Isn't that amazing? So, later on, when Solomon built the temple, he recognized that the tabernacle and the temple were shadows of heavenly things in his great prayer of dedication. In 1 Kings 8, verse 27 through 29, Solomon prayed this: "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you said, 'My name shall be there.' There you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." Solomon recognized that the tabernacle and the temple were shadows of heavenly things. Now, since the tabernacle represented heaven and earth, an Israelite would have not only known about God's reign and His willingness to accept atonement, but God's provision of food and light and life. So the tabernacle showed the Israelite a God who reigns from heaven, and He has a throne, He has a footstool, He dwells between the cherubim. Nobody can access Him except at certain times, and at those times blood has to be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And it's such an awesome experience that the high priest cannot even see the throne of God. But this God also provides light, and the lampstand was a symbol for that. He also provides bread, and the showbread was a symbol for that. He has made a place where we can come and make our sacrifices to Him, and even have fellowship meals, and so on. We can do the things that we need to do in this courtyard. But it's because He is a God over all of life. He is a God who reigns in heaven, provides atonement through blood, and provides food and light and life. And then the fifth and final point that I want to make is, again, to go back to the idea that God is holy and He is separate, and so are all who are associated with Him. So are all who are associated with Him. So He is separate. He is not easily accessible. He has a holy high priest who has to wear holy, separate, set-apart garments. He has a holy way of worshiping. And He is, as the angels cried out in the presence of Isaiah, holy, holy, holy. Now, when Jesus came into the world, He was called by Gabriel at the Annunciation, "That holy child that shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." When the demons recognized Him in the synagogue, they cried out. One of them said, "I know you who you are, the Holy One of God." The Lord Jesus was holy and harmless and undefiled. He was high and lifted up. There was no one like Him. And so, our God is separate from the world. And he calls his church to be that as well. He calls his church to be holy. So, you immediately think of the first epistle of Peter as he admonishes the saints to be holy, even as God is holy. And this is what was applied to Israel. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And that's Peter, 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. Or you think of the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians as you begin the 7th chapter, 7:1. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So you think, now that's a New Testament passage that sounds an awful lot like an Old Testament mindset. Because it talks about cleansing yourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. And certainly there was a laver for cleansing there in the tabernacle. It says, bringing holiness to completion, as if we're really supposed to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus and be more conformed to the image of His dear Son. And it says, in the fear of God. And many Christians think, well, I thought the fear of God went out with Jesus coming. Now we simply talk about the love of God, don't we? What is this about the fear of God? Not only in Paul, but in Peter. What does that mean, the fear of God? What do you think Jerry Bridges meant when he wrote a book called The Joy of Fearing God? The joy of fearing God? Has Bridges lost his mind? You don't juxtapose those two ideas. What's the fear of God? Right estimation of His greatness and His holiness, and the fear of displeasing Him. Not so much that you are afraid of any sort of punishment, because Jesus has died for every one of your sins, but because God is so great and so good that you don't want to grieve Him. You don't want to displease Him. You don't want to offend Him. And you also know that whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. So, Christians still maintain a healthy fear of a loving Father that they do not wish to displease. So, these are the things that I wanted to point out to you from these initial instructions. There are a lot of, no doubt there are a lot of other things that could be mentioned. And again, I want to just recognize anybody who's got something else from this chapter that you want to point out. It's a little unclear about all of the framing and how the frames went together. One of the things that is interesting is the copious amount of blue in the curtains to represent the sky, and the colors of the sky, blue, purple, and scarlet, as in sunrise and sunset. Yes. Yeah.
You were required to come in, period. As you were called to Goliath, you wouldn't be able to see
him. And of course, the ultimate fulfillment of that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only said, no one comes to the Father except through me, but he said, I am the door of the sheepfold. No one enters except through me. Another interesting thing is that none of those curtains actually touched the ground. again.
They were on sockets of silver, and silver represents redemption.
Yeah. I'm interested particularly in the use of the color purple because of the fact that purple is not only the color of royalty, but it's a sky color. O. Henry called Austin the city of the violet crown. Y'all ever heard that phrase? You used to hear it a lot. There's one little remnant of it over here on North Lamar. There's still an old violet crown motel. What's the violet crown? Yes. Because the city is surrounded by hills, just at twilight or sunset and then twilight, there's kind of a little purple outline on the horizon. A violet crown over the city of Austin. So that's one of the joys of being here. Apparently one of the things that God wanted to represent in the sky. Anything else that you want to mention about the tabernacle? You see, what this is showing is that access to God was a most serious thing. And it is the Lord Jesus, embodied in His flesh, who tabernacles with us as God dwelling with us, and then it's fulfilled gloriously with Him living in the believer's heart and dwelling in His church. Emmanuel has come. Emmanuel is here. Anything else before we... Sure. Can anybody answer, A.V., as to where they got the stuff?
Stole it.
Well, stole is such a crude word. They plundered. They plundered the Egyptians. Yes.
180 years.
Yeah. Yeah. There you go. They. Well, they had yarn. The Egyptians made them take a lot of stuff. They said, "Please, here, take this, and go." That's right, absolutely. So that's where they got the supplies. Anything else? Yes. That's a possibility. I don't know the answer to that, but that's a very good suggestion. Anyway, God saw to it that they got the yarn, the fine linen, the equipment to do the needlework, and He also saw that they had Bezalel. And Bezalel was a craftsman. And the first person that the Bible says was filled with the Holy Spirit, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. We'll meet Bezalel in chapter 31. Any others tonight?